Well, this morning, you may have noticed in your bulletins that I've decided to take a break this week from our regularly scheduled programming. We'll resume our studies of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 next Lord's Day. But I decided to do something different for a couple of reasons. First, I received an email this past week asking me if I would speak to a particular issue that concerns prayer. And I'm always up for answering these kind of ask the pastor questions. So keep those questions coming, and then at an opportune time, I will address those things. And secondly, I think this message is going to serve as a great backdrop for what we're going to discuss in Luke chapter 11 during the next hour. If you've not looked at that passage yet, this is the passage where Jesus instructs his disciples how to pray. Again, a very important thing that we would all do well to pay heed to. Anyway, the question I received last week was this: how does one pray biblically for loved ones, siblings, adult children, friends, and co-workers who are not Christian and may have emphatically turned away from Christ and Christianity? That's a good question. It's a question that the answer eludes us because we all are in that situation. We have loved ones, we have acquaintances, we have neighbors, we have those who are near and dear to us who either are not believers altogether or they have at some point turned away from what they proposed to believe at one point or another. Now, for the record, I think this is also a perfect opportunity for me to illustrate something I mentioned last Lord's Day concerning the danger, what I believe to be a danger, of approaching things topically. There were a few questions that arose from my statement last week. Topical preaching is not the biblical method of preaching. The biblical method of preaching, as is demonstrated throughout the scriptures, is to go into the Word, exposit the Word, find out what the Word means, not what it means to us, but what it meant when it was written, to whom it was written, and for the purpose it was written. And those things are all discernible. You've been around long enough to understand that there are practices and methods that we can employ to arrive at the meaning of Scripture. One of the greatest damages that's been done over the years by professing Christians is to take a text and then bombard it eisegetically with what it means to them, how they can apply it, just willy-nilly based upon that and other passages that they can bring to bear on the topic, and so on and so forth. So this morning I took this Ask the Pastor question, and I immediately began to ask how we might find a scripture that addresses this and then exposit that passage in such a way as to make sense of the question itself. Let me give you a quick peek behind the curtain and share with you what my thought process was when I began to think about how I might answer this question. First of all, it's important that whenever we're approached with a question or a topic or something that others want us to speak on, it's important that we look beneath the surface. And I'm not saying that we look beneath the surface in an attempt to determine what the person's thinking when they ask the question. We're not here to put words in people's mouths. But there are certain things that spin off of any question that are common to all of us. And bear in mind, when I answer these Ask the Pastor questions, I'm not doing that for the benefit of the person asking the question necessarily. I'm doing it so that we can all benefit from it. I do get questions that are more of a personal nature, and I'll address those individually with people. But this is one of those that I think we can apply universally because, again, the situation is a universal situation. We all have those loved ones that we're so concerned about, and when we go to pray for them, we're not quite sure how we're to do that. So what do I see here? Well, first of all, I see in this question what should characterize all of our attitudes toward our loved ones, and that is I see a lot of love and concern. I mean, to even ask a question like this implies that we're concerned for the spiritual welfare of others, those who are near and dear to us especially. And what almost always accompanies love and concern when we consider the eternal well-being of the objects of those feelings? Well, we worry. We worry. Anyone here not worry? You want to raise your hand? If you raise your hand, be aware that I'll sit down and let you teach us how not to worry. We are worriers. We are anxious a great deal of the time. And when we consider seriously the eternal condition of those that we love the most, it just stirs up in us all these feelings of worry and anxiety, especially when it's concerning those who have even emphatically turned away from Christ and Christianity. So how do we pray? What passage came to mind when I began to consider this? Well, you should know, if you're familiar with your scriptures, you should know exactly where I went with this. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You know the passage, or at least you should. Here Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything." Now I want you to see the parallelism there, right? Paul's using a very clever literary device to make an impactful statement right from the start. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen, Paul, if we do that? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I really love this passage because it effectively answers every question about prayer that one might possibly have. And this is also true with regard to our question this morning. How does one pray biblically for those who are near and dear, who may have turned away from Christ and Christianity, or who may have never accepted Christ in salvation at all? And the answer is, we're to pray with absolutely zero worry and anxiety. And I know that's a tall order. We're not wired that way. When we realize that we are still encased in this body of death, when we realize that we're still subject to the pitfalls that come with this flesh that we carry around on us, even the most sanctified among us still finds reason to worry and be anxious from time to time. And yet the answer remains. If we would have this peace that passes all understanding, we would pray with zero worry and anxiety. And how do we do that? We do that by believing what the Apostle Paul says about this incomprehensible peace that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And yet we pray and worry, don't we? We pray, and then as soon as our prayer is finished, maybe even in the midst of our prayer, we're thinking the whole time, you know, "Lord, be kind to me because I might not like the answer. Lord, be gracious to me because I know sometimes your answer is no. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And so even our most heartfelt, sincere prayers are affected by worry and anxiety. This peace that Paul talks about seems to elude us at every turn for some reason. Now, why is that? I believe it's because even as believers, we don't pray as often or as fervently as we ought. You know, praying's like driving. Thought about this on the way here. Right, Irma? Praying's like driving. Bless Irma's heart. And Irma, I'm going to pick on you for just a minute. Is that okay? Okay, good. I mean, this is going out for all the world to hear. I won't give you her last name. That's okay. No, but Irma has anxiety when she drives. There are certain places she doesn't go because it involves getting on this highway. And Irma's probably the smartest one among us. Because if we were as smart as Irma, none of us would drive on the highways in San Antonio or around San Antonio. But a lot of you new drivers, if you're young and you've just gotten your license or you're getting close to getting your license, you know how nerve-wracking it can be when you get out on that highway and people are zoom, 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 people cutting you off and so on and so forth. It's a maddening experience. But what tempers that experience? Practice. You get out on the highway and you just drive. And before long, you're finding yourself, even visitors to San Antonio from small towns talk about how nerve-wracking it is to drive in San Antonio. And Dan and I are like, what, this whole place? I mean, we get the car and just go instinctively. Why? Because we've practiced. We know how people drive. We know the lay of the land. We know what to look for, what not to look for. We know to pay attention. Our head needs to be on a swivel. We know all those things because we've practiced those things. And in a very similar way, prayer is the same way. If we pray fervently and without ceasing, Paul says, we will become so accustomed to prayer that we see the worry just melt away. But again, our problem is we don't pray as often or as fervently as we ought. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18 is where Paul says, pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. Sounds very similar to what he's just said in Philippians chapter 4. Now, why are we to do this? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In a nutshell, Paul says here that we're to pray all the time and about everything. But do we do that? No, we don't. When do we pray? Well, by and large, we go to the Lord in prayer only when we feel like we've reached our own limitations in handling things. We go to the Lord in prayer when we feel like we can't handle it ourselves. We use prayer as training wheels. And a lot of us, sadly, the more sanctified we become, the more sure of our salvation we are, prayer is one of the first things to be jettisoned from our lives. It's weird that it works that way, and it shouldn't work that way. But the more confident we get, the less reliant we get on the Lord Himself to help us through this thing called life. We pray only when it's convenient for us to do so. We pray as quickly as possible so as not to interrupt our daily routines. The reason we're anxious, the reason we worry, the reason we don't really know how to pray is because we've not made prayer a priority in our lives. Again, I'll ask you to raise your hand if you're bold enough to do so. Who in here has what you would consider a stellar prayer life? None of us do. Not even your pastors can raise their hands, because we know we're woefully deficient when it comes to one of the most fundamental, if not the most fundamental, Christian discipline there is, prayer. And not only is it a fundamental, foundational discipline, think about what a privilege it is. We who have been saved by God's grace, we who have been plucked from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the light of God's own Son, we of all people should go to the Lord in prayer all the time. I was reminded of one of my favorite hymns. The first stanza says, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Now listen to the next part. You know it, but listen to it again. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We're anxious. We're worried. We're grieved. All because we don't carry things to God in prayer. I know the hymn's not inspired. I know it's not scripture. But it's certainly scriptural, is it not? If we long for this peace that Paul writes about, a peace that's guaranteed to all who will approach the Lord routinely in prayer, then we must be people who pray all the time about everything. I'm amazed sometimes at how we've fallen for so many lies, even as Christians. You know, how many of you, and this is an easy question, how many of you, when you have an issue, you have a problem, you find a brother and sister to talk to, and after you talk to them, you kind of feel elated, you feel like a weight's been lifted off your shoulders because they've really been able to help you with your problem? How many of you have ever experienced that? It's good to get it out, isn't it? It's good to talk about it. It's good. Do we not believe that the Lord Himself is infinitely more able to give us that same peace that our friends give us? The answer is no. We don't believe that. If we did, we'd pray more often. If we did, we would trouble others less with our issues. We don't pray because we don't believe. Or at least if we say we believe, we might mean that we believe, but we don't demonstrate that through attention to these disciplines that should be paid heed to. So there's the solution in so far as the questions of what, when, where, and why are concerned. What should we pray about? Everything. When? All the time. Where? Wherever we are. And why? Because it's God's will for us in Jesus Christ. So there you have the what, when, where, and why. That's the easy part. What's left? How? How? How are we to pray in this way? Well, I'm going to be discussing this much more in depth in the next hour, because that's where Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. And we're going to benefit from that over the next few weeks. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through a very short section of Scripture, because it's that important that we ask the question and have the Lord Himself answer that question for us. We need to know how to pray. A lot of the reason people don't pray, a lot of the reason people neglect the what, where, when, and why, is because they don't know how to pray. Well, we're going to learn how to pray over the next few weeks. But let me just answer this question as it relates to the question that was asked earlier in the week. How do we pray biblically for those near and dear to us, especially those who seem to have rejected Christ fully and finally? Well, given that I'm using Philippians 4, 6, and 7 as my springboard this morning, the answer should be apparent. We're to pray for them with complete and utter trust that whatever God ordains is right. Period. Let me say that again. We're to pray with complete and utter trust that whatever God ordains is right. No questions asked. You know the old expression, ours is not to question why, ours is but to do and die. It's never been truer than it is with Christians. We live in a generation, I realize this, we live in a generation that is so self-absorbed, so self-centered. Every question that comes out of people's mouths, if they're under 25 years old, is why? Why? Okay, 35 years old. Okay, 18 years old. I don't know what the number is. You get what I'm getting at here, though. We always want to know why, why, why. When it comes to prayer, in order to get this peace that passes all understanding, we need to pray without any concern for why God does what He does. Whatever He ordains is right. Period. I fear that many of us, Christians included, have been conditioned, erroneously so, to believe that prayer changes things. You've probably seen bumper stickers refrigerator magnets. You know, prayer changes things. Is that true? No. That's not true. Prayer changes me. Right? Prayer changes us. Now, why is that? Why is that important that we understand that? Well, it's important because contrary to popular belief, prayer does not change God's mind. Because if you can change God's mind about anything, that makes Him mutable. And Scripture says that He's immutable. He's unchanging. He will never change. His decree is as sure as His very existence. And what He has ordained, according to our confession, according to Scripture itself, what He has ordained from before the foundation of the world, and whatsoever He's ordained will come to pass. And yes, that includes every single molecular part of your life. Whatever He has ordained for you will come to pass. We don't like that answer. Because we want to be in charge. We want to have some say. We want to twist God's arm and have Him do what we want Him to do. If you're going to God with hopes that He's going to change, you're wasting your time. And let me just add this. I don't want a God who changes. Do you realize the ripple effects of that? If God ever changed His mind relative to what you think you need and want, why couldn't He change His mind about whether He loves you or not? Why couldn't He not change His mind and say, no, you really messed up big time now. And so your name was written in My book, but now it's not. And you realize the passage about, you know, when it's prayed, do not blot My name out from your book. That's a human prayer. That's not possible. That's a hyperbolic statement. It's not possible. It's along the lines of, you know, even the elect being deceived. It's not possible that the elect will ever be deceived. Not to the point of falling away, anyway. And I realize there are many who don't want to worship a God who's unchanging. Especially in the world we live in today. People say, I don't want to worship a God who's sovereign and unbending, unchanging, because that requires me to submit. You know, if He is unchanging and unbendable and immutable, that requires me to submit with total abandon to the will of someone who is greater and wiser than I am. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. But that's precisely what makes God worthy of our worship. That's precisely what makes God worthy of our faith and trust. In fact, we read in Matthew's Gospel that the Lord reveals this particular point when He tells His disciples in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be like the pagans who babble on, thinking they need to entreat God with many words. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. How does He know that? Well, how does God know anything? Again, right, He's omniscient. But on what basis? You know, this is a very important theological point. Don't mean to throw huge, you know, words at you, but this gets to the very subject of the epistemology of God. How does God know what God knows? Well, how does anybody know anything? We, as finite human beings, we learn things and then we know things, right? We come into this world not knowing anything, and as we grow, we learn certain things. That's how we arrive at knowledge. God cannot learn. Why? Why? Because He's all-knowing, but He's immutable. He can't change. Do you realize learning is going from not knowing to knowing? That's a change. You know, this is what's so wrong about the view of salvation that a lot of people have, particularly with regard to predestination. They say, well, yeah, God looked down the corridors of time and he saw me pick him and then he wrote my name in his book. That can't be the case. I'm not saying that isn't the case. That can't be the case. Why? Because you're worshiping a God who at some point, even in eternity past, didn't know. And you had to look down the corridors of time and learn whether you would be obedient and follow him or not. Once he saw that you were, he wrote your name. That's not the way it works. And if you're confused on that, just go to Romans 8, 29 and 30, the Ordo Salutis, and you'll see that it was God who foreloved us. It was God who predestined us. It was God who called us. It was God who justified us. And it's God who glorified us from start to finish. We see the whole picture of salvation. And I know a lot of people say, well, you know, these are just, oh man, these are truths that are just way up here. And I'm not ready for that. Don't confuse me with the facts. But these are important things to know. This is actually reflected in 1 John 5:14. John says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What's the implication there? The implication is, if you ask something that's contrary to his will, you're not going to get the answer you want. Why? Because he always answers in accordance with his will. He always answers in accordance with his will, not your will. Our confidence is rooted not in our ability to bend God's will to our own, but in knowing that whatever is included in his will for us, whether we like it or not, whether we think it best or not, is right. I know that sounds crazy in the world we live in today, where we're so subjective about things. Well, it's only right if you think it's right. Well, it's only right if you believe it's right. It's only right if, in your opinion, it makes sense. No. No. There again, we have to consider the objective reality of God. Whatever he ordains is right whether you believe it or not.
Right.
And that includes, certainly, numbering the days of both the elect and the non-elect. If we could only grasp this concept, we would find the peace that Paul describes in Philippians 4. If we could only grasp this concept, if we could only wrap our brains around the idea that whatever God ordains is right, and trust him on that basis, we wouldn't worry. We wouldn't be anxious. You know, it's like we used to tell our kids, we'd go on a car ride. I used to go with my parents every summer to West Virginia. We get in the car. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? And my dad's response, when we get there. And so this was impressed upon me even at a very young age. I was a captive in that car, and there was no way that I could change my destination or the time it took to get there. So in a very real sense, what my father had ordained as far as the route, as far as the time it took, as far as every decision that was going to be made on that trip, I was captive to it. Why? Because I had no other choice. When's the last time you viewed your life in the same way? As believers, you're just on a ride. You're on a trip. And God's going to stop where he wants to stop. He's going to take as long as he wants to take. Our job is just to sit there in the back seat and shut up. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Sorry, children, I shouldn't have said that. No, I'm not sorry. I've been asked over the years if it bothers me when unbelievers die. And I understand fully what the sympathetic answer to that should be. I do. And for the record, yes, it does bother me when unbelievers die. I'm human. Truth of the matter is, though, it shouldn't bother me in the slightest. Process that for just a minute. This is the level of trust that you have to achieve in order to realize that whatever God ordains is right. Do we not think that the Father knows their spiritual condition? Do we not trust that He has the right over the clay to make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? Do we not realize that that could be members of our own families? Do we not trust Him enough to say, Lord, I trust You regardless of what it is You do? Job prayed one of the most meaningful prayers ever uttered when he said, Lord, though You slay me, yet will I trust in You. Do we think God's so naive as to just be mean and capricious because He takes the life of one of our unbelieving loved ones? No. And should we worry about it? No. Worry is a sign of distrust in something or someone. This is what Paul's saying in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Go to the Lord about everything. And then you'll have the peace I'm talking about. How dare we cast aspersions on God's righteousness and holiness in the interest of insisting that His actions be judged on the basis of my own sense of right and wrong? Don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Now, does that mean we're simply to resign ourselves to His sovereign will and stop praying? That's the hyper-Calvinistic caricature, right? People are like, well, man, if it's just as cut and dry as you're saying it is, then we just should stop praying. And if it were as cut and dry as I say it is, that's probably right. But guess what? It's not that cut and dry. Some of you hate it when I do that. You're like, oh, you're just taking us through this, you know, very definitive, very, you know, dogmatic stance on prayer, and now you're about to contradict yourself all over the place. Yes, I am. It's not that the word contradicts. We need to understand that. The word is not contradictory. But we also understand, as God says in Isaiah 55, so much higher are His ways than our ways, His thoughts than our thoughts. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Guess what? This is one of those secret things. What am I talking about? Talking about the fact that God answers prayers. Well, how does that work? You just said we can't change God, that prayer changes us. Yes! But in some way, our prayers do get answered by God. It's one thing to pray trusting that whatever God ordains is right, and based on that absolute trust, to have the peace that passes all understanding. It's another thing altogether to use that trust as an excuse for not praying at all. Jesus Himself said in John 15:7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's hard. How am I to understand God's sovereign decree in light of the fact that I'm told here that I can just ask for whatever I wish and it will be done for me? I don't know. And neither do you. In the passage we just read from a minute ago, 1 John chapter 5, we're reminded that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But John doesn't stop there, does he? If he did, we'd be in the same conundrum that we were to begin with. But verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Now that's interesting. What's John saying there? What he's saying there is if our hearts are aligned with God and His purposes, recognizing His sovereign will, His sovereign decree in everything, then we will not pray amiss. Because God not only gives answers to our prayers, God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us the right things to pray about.
Amen.
You get that? So there's no contradiction there at all. I mean, you might pray for a new car. You might pray for a new home. You might pray for any number of frivolous things. And God will not hear those prayers because they're not in accordance with His will. But if we're praying according to His will, we need to know that we're not only getting the answer from Him that He has determined we will get, we're also praying the prayer that He determined we would pray. And again, it takes practice. Psalm 66:19. The psalmist declares, "But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." God attends to the voice of the prayers of His saints. 1 Samuel 1:27. You should be familiar with that passage. Hannah wanted a son so badly. Wanted a child so badly. She'd been barren for her whole life up to that point. She prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And in 1 Samuel 1:27, when Samuel was finally born, what did she say? She said, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of Him." Now again, turn that around. Why did the Lord grant what she had asked of Him? Because it was in His sovereign will to do so. Why did she pray all those years to have a child? Because it was in God's sovereign purview that she should pray thus. Incidentally, the name Samuel means asked of God. In Mark 11:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours." Matthew 7:7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And in James 4:2, we're told very famously that you have not because why? Because you ask not. Finally, in Luke 18, we'll get there one day, probably the next century. Luke 18:1-8. If you've not read that recently, you need to read it again. That's the parable of the importunate widow. What's importunate mean? The persistent, undaunted, undauntedly persistent widow. She went to the king repeatedly. A bad king. Went to him repeatedly, making her requests known. And having been bothered enough by her incessant pleas, he relented and granted her what she wanted. Of course, Jesus is quick to point out that if an unjust judge will do this, how much more will God act on behalf of those among His elect who cry out night and day unto Him? And don't miss the whole reason Jesus gave him this parable in the first place. In verse 1, he says, he was telling them a parable. Why? To show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And that brings us back full circle to what we've been talking about. How can we pray without losing heart? We can pray without losing heart by realizing that whatever God ordains is right. You want a peaceful prayer life? Just pray going in. And we'll talk about this in the next hour again when the Lord instructs His disciples on how to pray. But if you want a peaceful prayer life, if you want to realize this peace that passes all understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, then we pray knowing that what God ordains is right. We pray only to receive one thing. One thing. And that is the answer that most glorifies God. See, we've got that all twisted, right? We pray for the things we want. We pray for the things that we think we need. How about going into your prayers with the attitude, I'm going to pray for God to answer this prayer, not according to what I think I need or want. I'm going into this prayer for one reason, and that is to seek the answer which most glorifies God. How can you be disappointed with any answer? You can't. You can't. So, some of you might be a bit confused. You might be thinking, okay, so prayer doesn't change God, it changes us, and yet God answers our prayers. Which one is true? Both. But to gain the peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding, we need to resign ourselves and be convinced, with the help of the Holy Spirit in us, that how God responds to our prayers is right. Where this car takes us is where we're going. The number of your days on planet Earth was determined before the foundation of the world. Your current status, social status, economic status, was determined before the foundation of the world. Your lot in life is the hand that God has dealt you. Live it to His glory. And it begins with not complaining about your situation. Not asking necessarily that God would better your situation. But praying as Paul said, I've learned in whatever circumstances I'm in to be content. Be content with God's will in your life. Acknowledge that what He has ordained and will ordain is right. And even in the midst of the most horrendous, seemingly horrendous things in life, you will have that peace that passes all understanding. So the short answer to the question about how we're to pray for those near and dear to us who have rejected Christ even is this. We're to pray for them regularly. We're to pray for them fervently. But we're to pray for them not in accordance with our own will, but His will for them. You want a peaceful prayer life? It begins there. Stop worrying. Stop fretting. I've heard people come to me for counsel over the years. I just don't think God loves me anymore. Why? Because I've been praying about this certain situation. I've been praying for this person to be saved or that person to be saved. And He's not answering my prayers. Did you ever stop to think the answer is no? Did you ever stop to think the answer is not yet? You know, until we breathe the last breath, until our heart beats its last beat, we're all capable of being saved by God's grace. And guess what, mom, dad, you might have lost children now, but when you are dead and gone, might it be that your children come to Christ in repentance based upon what they were taught their whole lives? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Could it be that the prayers that you pray so fervently and worry so much about might have their answers 30 years from now? Oh, well, that's not fun. Pastor, you're always such a... Sorry, I'm a hippie from the 70s. You're always such a buzzkill. Right? Those of you who are my age, you know what that means. You're always such a downer. This is the truth. This is the truth. And I would ask, you know, in the time between now and the next service, just be praying. You'd be praying always anyway, so just be praying that we would learn something even in the next hour to hone our ability to answer this question. How should we pray? I think it's more than providential. You know, it's one of those supernatural things that this question was asked at the beginning of the week when I'm just starting to study Luke 11. Coincidence? Methinks not.